Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. What a great show we have for you today. I got to clear up a mess I made yesterday. Before I do that, though, Cindy, the summer intern, we were talking about people that are engaged. And somebody said, it might have been me, said Cindy, the summer intern, is engaged. And I think we gave her mother a heart attack because it's her sister who's engaged. Sophie, right? Sophie or Sophia? Sophie. So I apologize, Cindy's mom, for making, giving you that moment of panic or upset or what is going on here. There is an engagement in the family. So our point that there are lots of people that are engaged around here still stands, but that's straightened out now. Cindy, the summer intern, you have time. You have time. Take care of it. I mean, just relax. You don't have to rush out and get engaged right away. Our number here is 888-3187-884, 888-31-TRUTH. And it's open forum. You can ask whatever you want. You can be whoever you want. You be you and ask whatever you want. That is, you don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. But you can be Catholic. You can be Christian. Anybody can call. Second hour, Jimmy Akin will be here. And first hour, we are just delighted to welcome Michael Lofton, who's a very, very good friend of Catholic Answers. As a matter of fact, so much so that he's an affiliate apologist with Catholic Answers, the first affiliate. Well, one of the first in the first group of affiliate apologists. Michael, thanks for being with us.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me on.
You're from Louisiana.
Yeah.
You usually do your program, Reason and Theology, in Louisiana.
Monroe, Louisiana. Yeah.
And right. But you found a flight that goes from Monroe, Louisiana to San Diego.
Yeah, I happened to find one. Right.
Very good. Very good. But I know you went to Dallas because everybody goes to Dallas.
Right.
And then they come here. Yeah.
Oh, I love Dallas, too. Wonderful Byzantine Catholic parish there, by the way.
Oh, yeah. As a matter of fact, I've heard that you, because you are a Catholic of the Byzantine Rite, mm-hmm. and that you sometimes drive all the way from your home in Monroe, mm-hmm. Louisiana, to Dallas to go to Mass there.
Yeah, about once a month. And then another week, the priest from that same parish will generally come out to the chapel in my office and celebrate a divine liturgy. So,
And a few people from your area
from the area, right.
And Trent Horn's in that church, too. That's his family's church. 888-318-7884, the number. Michael Lofton, at your service this hour to answer your questions. You're working on your doctorate in theology, mm-hmm. and it's going to be about the magisterium.
Exactly. Right? Yeah. And specifically whether or not there are any teachings that can be reversed. So the question of can church doctrines change?
Oh, we've never had that controversy here at Catholic
right.
Answers.
Right.
That's never come up, except for the one time that half of Catholics attacked us. But this is something that requires a great deal of delicacy in talking mm-hmm. about, because you can say things. I mean, I guess that there's quite a few things like that. You think about talking about the Trinity. Well, be careful, because you can mean well and miss the point. And on magisterial teaching, there's some subtlety to it.
Yeah, there's a lot of subtlety, a lot of nuances involved, because whenever we speak of, at least theoretically, the question of whether or not any church teachings can be reversed, yeah. we're specifically talking about non-definitive teachings. So those acts of the magisterium that are not infallible.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Again, 888-3187-884. So if you want to talk about Eastern Catholicism, you want to talk about Eastern Orthodoxy, you have questions about the magisterium of the church, or anything else, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. It is open forum, and we are open to taking your call. Let me just check the phones right now real quick. Oh, yeah, already every line's full. So you ready to take some calls, Michael?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, let's go to Boise, Idaho. Leah in Boise, Idaho. Thank you for calling from Boise, Idaho, Leah, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Go ahead with your question, Leah.
Hi. First, I wanted to say thank you guys for all the work you do. Me and my husband came into the church at Easter.
Yay!
All of your apologists.
Wonderful.
Work was really instrumental for us in learning about the mass amount of Catholic theology and teaching.
What a beautiful thing. And thank you for sharing this. I thought you were going to say thank me for saying Boise and not Boise, Idaho. But this is way better than that. Way better. So you came into the Catholic Church at Easter, and how's it going? Are you happy when you go to Mass?
Oh, Oh, absolutely. The beauty of the Mass and the sacraments has blessed us so much already.
Oh, well, God bless you and welcome home. I'm sure Michael will be delighted to take your question. So go ahead with your question for Michael Lofton.
Yeah, so my question is, I still have a friend from our old church who is a pretty staunch Calvinist, and she's very beautiful and genuine in her concern for me. And I'm sure there's a ton of questions that you could help me with that she kind of challenges me with. But one of the things that she was pushing me on the other day was, how can the Catholic Church, and I might be wrong about this or applying it wrong, say that people, that they don't have a list that of people that they say are in hell, or they don't necessarily send people to hell, only God can send people to hell. But then in the Council of Trent, declare people who believe in sola fide are anathema or damned, as she said. And then when she said, if this has been softened in other councils, then isn't that wishy-washy teaching on something so important?
Yeah, this is an excellent question, and somewhat related to a discussion we just
had earlier today. Yeah,
it'll be coming out, I think, July 20th.
On Catholic Answers Focus, yeah. We talked about hell and just that very question that you were asking. But go ahead, Michael.
Yeah, so this is kind of a related question. It's one that asks, okay, the anathemas that you see perhaps at the Council of Trent, and other councils, it's not just the Council of Trent that uses them. Does the anathema mean that a person who violates one of those teachings that's anathematized, or adheres to one of those teachings that's anathematized, do they go to hell? I think the problem is, whenever a Calvinist is considering the term anathema, they're thinking of the way it's defined by St. Paul in the New Testament, that's certainly a legitimate use of the term anathema, the way Paul uses it, which effectively is someone who is damned, someone who adheres to a false gospel. So we can use the term anathema in that context. We can say, if you are maintaining obstinately something that is contrary to the gospel, according to St. Paul, that person is anathema. That is, they are cursed by God. They are separated from the life of God, unless they repent, of course, right? I mean, there's always that caveat. So that's the way Paul uses the term. And again, it's a legitimate use, but we have to understand, by the time you have the Council of Trent, the term anathema and the way it's being used, there's been a little bit of development in the way that the term is used by the time you get to Trent. At that time, it effectively means the individual who adheres to something that's heretical is separated from the Catholic Church. Now, being separated from the Catholic Church, sure, might lead to one being separated from Christ. So those are related. But it's not necessarily the case that if you are anathematized and you're separated from the visible communion of Catholic fellowship, that you're automatically damned. That's where I think the breakdown is they're defining the way the anathema is used by the Council of Trent in the way that Paul uses it, and it's not identical. It's related, but not necessarily identical. So the way Trent is using the term, it's not necessarily saying that if you maintain this heresy, you're going to hell. That's not what anathema necessarily means. It means that you're outside of the fold, you're outside of the bounds of what is allowed in the Catholic Church. That could have an impact on your salvation, certainly. But not absolutely necessarily so, because you could have a person who has mitigating circumstances in why they're rejecting what they're rejecting. Perhaps they misunderstand what it is that they're rejecting, and that could mitigate their culpability. So again, just because someone might technically fall under an anathema doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to hell. So does that clarification help a little bit there, Leah?
Oh, yeah, that is super helpful. Thank you. If you have any general advice on talking to Calvinists about this stuff, I would greatly appreciate it, because I feel like I give answers and they sometimes just, they're like, well, you're explaining away. That's not what the church is actually saying.
What?
Yeah, it's Well, it's difficult sometimes.
Well, it's certainly the historical context for the way the Council of Trent is using the term, and I think that's historically verifiable. So I don't think it's explaining anything away. But as far as context with them and content that you could use, I used to be a Calvinist myself. I think one thing that is really, really helpful is St. Francis de Sales' work, The Catholic Controversy, which you could probably find a PDF version of it online for free. Maybe read over that and suggest it to them. I think that would be really helpful. Because what he does in the work is he addresses the issue of authority, which is I think one of the strong criticisms that can be leveled against the Calvinists is a lack of apostolic succession and legitimate authority from Christ. So maybe focusing on that will help orient the discussion better.
Okay, Leah?
Yes, absolutely. Thank you so much. That was very helpful.
Well, it was just so delightful to get the good news from you about you and your husband, and what a beautiful thing for you to share with us. If you'd like, I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's beautiful little book called Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. I think you'll enjoy that meditation on the faith as you continue in your journey as a Catholic. And maybe we'll hear from you again. But I got to take a quick break, though. I better take that break now. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with our guest, Michael Lofton, right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
From Rome to your home, EWTN's Vatican Bureau lets you watch all of the important events from Rome, even if you don't have a TV. Using the latest technology, we've made it possible to watch the latest news from the Holy See, all delivered directly to your home. It's easy. Watch live on EWTN YouTube and follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Still recovering from the panel show yesterday, and a balm for the soul having Michael Lofton sitting next to you answering questions. It's open forum. You're welcome to call Michael and ask him whatever you like. 888-318-7884. One of the things you'll find if you go to his podcast, Reason and Theology, is a very reasonable person, full of love for Jesus, full of love for the Scripture and the Church. And who reflects on things in a very humble way. No shortage of strong views, but always shared reasonably and ironically and charitably. So that's one of the reasons we're so delighted to be associated with Michael here at Catholic Answers. Until he messes up, then we'll get rid of him. That's the way you do it in the modern world. The number 888-31, that's in your contract. You know?
Yeah, it
okay,
certainly
don't
is.
Don't mess up then.
A lot of pressure.
I got to read this thing. Kerry gave me this script and he wrote it so beautifully. I just have to read it word for word today. Mm-hmm. Live pitch schedule Thursday, June 23rd. The U.S. bishops kick off a 3-year Eucharistic revival on Sunday, and we've got a great free resource you can download to start this 3-year event on the right foot. Visit shop.catholic.com to download your full-color printable cheat sheet on the Eucharist. Where is that in the Bible? The real presence. You can use these great cheat sheets as bulletin inserts at your parish, for study groups, youth groups, give them to your kids, give them to your parents, give them to anybody that you want to share the good news about the Eucharist with. It's yours free to give out as many as you wish. Well, you got to do the printing on that, though. We just give you the sheet. Just go over to shop.catholic.com. See, I couldn't even read the script. I had to add my little editorials in there. I download yours today at shop.catholic.com. Want more on the Eucharist? There's still time to get in on the early bird special. Save $50 on your tickets when you use promo code EARLY through July 1st to sign up for the Catholic Answers Conference last weekend of September, September 22nd through 25th, right here in San Diego. You want to find out about that? Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. That's pretty good, huh, Michael?
Yeah, you did really well. I'm impressed. You're a pro.
I pronounced all the words right. But I couldn't do it. I couldn't just read it. I don't know what's wrong with me that I can't just read the script. I always got to add something, like
I can't do that either.
You can't just read it?
I can completely relate.
I mean, it's weird. That's weird. The professionals just read it. I don't know what
we
are.
I guess we're not professionals.
I don't know what we are, but the professionals just read it. Joseph in St. Louis, Missouri. I'm going to the right one. Joseph in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on Catholic.com. That's our website. We're glad you're here, Joseph. Go ahead with your question for Michael Lofton.
Well, thank you guys for having me on your show. And Cy, honestly, I'm really impressed by your eloquence. You did a good job reading that.
Why, thank you. Why, thank you. I appreciate the pat on the head.
Yeah. So, but anyway, I'll get right to it. So my question for Michael, for the universe to exist, is it necessary to have a personal creator God, or can we have an impersonal process that happens on its own?
Yeah, this is an excellent question. I for sure would say you certainly need to check out Pat Flynn, who's another affiliate apologist with Catholic Answers. This is certainly his forte, but I'll take a stab at it. So the question is a personal God necessary for creation? Is that correct?
Yes, and not just some random impersonal process that's impersonal. Yes.
I think my concern with that is if we have persons now in the world, which I think we can all agree that there are personal beings right now, how can a part of the universe be more intelligent than the actual source of the entire universe? So I guess my concern with that argument would be from whence did personality arise? And also, why is it that a part of creation, if you will, or a part of the universe is more intelligent than the whole, or at least the source of the whole, I should say? So it seems like it would necessitate a personal being to account for the fact that we are personal beings.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Yeah, I think I've actually heard that before from one of my professors at university. When he was talking about...
Go ahead.
And when he mentioned personality or, you know, being a person, he was saying that means, you know, you're free, that you exercise free will, and then you exercise, like you're able to abstract and create ideas in your head that animals can't do. That kind of what
That's
being a person is, those marks?
That's certainly a part of it. I think you're referring to intellection. It's the process whereby we as individuals are able to look at specific things. So there's a chair here in the studio. I'm able to look at the chair. I've probably never seen a chair like this until today.
I know. Why do we have the weirdest chairs in the world in here?
Right? Yeah. I actually like it. I'm not knocking it, but I'm just saying. I immediately know that this thing is a chair, even though I've never seen it before. And the reason why is, as individuals, we are able to look at specific things and kind of extract a general form, if you will, from it, so that I can take that abstract concept and then apply it to other cases, and I can recognize it in individual instantiations of that abstract concept. So I'm able to identify it, even though I've never seen that specific kind of chair before. I immediately know that's a chair. So yeah, that's certainly part, this process that we just described, intellection, that's certainly part of being a personal being. Freedom is another one that you mentioned. I would say that's also tied up into being a personal being. So yeah, I think that those are evidence of the fact that we are personal. But then my concern is, how is it that we are personal beings? We are able to do these things. We can do intellection. And yet the source of creation is not able to do so? It doesn't make sense.
You know, what's the name of Pat Flynn's podcast? Do you remember?
Oh, yeah. Philosophy for the People.
Philosophy for the People. Yeah, it went out of my head there for a minute.
He's way better at this than I did.
Yeah, check it out, Joseph. That's his forte. Philosophy for the People. Do check it out. And we've got some materials from Pat Flynn of our own at Catholic Answers Focus.com. Those chairs, they may not look good, but, you know, they have the virtue of not being comfortable. So that kind of makes up for it. The fact that they're completely uncomfortable makes up for the weird look. Second Joseph, this time in St. Louis, Missouri, also watching on Catholic.com. Second Joseph, it sounds like a book of the Bible. You are on with Michael Lofton. Hang on. You are not on with. I pushed the wrong button. Go ahead, Joseph, with your question for Michael.
Hello, guys. How are you doing?
Very well, thank you.
So my question is this: how do we know that God is the cause of the universe and not like, let's say, some sort of like a natural process, like I'm pretty sure this is wrong, but let's say like gravity or something. How do we know that the cause is God and not something that's...
Yeah. Yeah, this is very similar to the question we just had. How interesting.
Very much similar to it, but if I'm understanding the nuance to it, it seems like you're asking, how do you know that God is the first cause and that the universe wasn't just always here? Is that the substance of the question?
Oh, yeah, that's a good way to put it.
You know, Aquinas certainly dealt with this issue in the Summa Theologica, because this is something he encountered with Aristotle, who actually taught, if I recall correctly, the position that the universe was always here, which is contrary to divine revelation. So Aquinas, as you know, of course a fan of Aristotle, has to contend with that issue. And so what he wants to do in one of his ways or one of his proofs for God is he wants to say, okay, let's just assume that the universe was always here. We can still say that God is the source of the universe because you have what's called contingency in the world. You have things that are dependent on other things, right? Some things that do not explain their own existence. Their existence is explained from another. But you can't have that going back to an infinite regress. You can't just say, well, this thing is explained by that thing, which is explained by that thing. You can't have that as an infinite regress. There has to be something that explains its own existence, which is just what we call pure act, and that is God. So that's kind of one of the ways that we can say that God is the source of these things. Does that help answer the question?
There is another way of, like, I get how, like, the universe definitely can't be just an infinite number of causes, but how do we know that the first cause is God? Mm-hmm. Not sure if we really can know that, just because we don't really know what happened before the Big Bang, but...
Well, Aquinas says we can know it.
Not sure if, like...
Yeah, he wants to say what we're calling here pure act, that is something that explains its own existence and just is. It is existence itself and doesn't have its existence in something else. He wants to say that is what we call God. Now, that's clearly not all that we mean by God. That's just one aspect. God is not just pure act. He's not just pure existence. He's more than that. We would also say he's a personal being. We would also say he's omnipotent and omnipresent and other attributes like that. But this idea that he is pure act and that his existence is not explained in something prior to himself, that certainly is something that we could say is God. I mean, what else would it be? When we're describing a being that is always eternally there, what does that sound like? It sounds like God to me.
Yeah, right. Thanks, Joseph. I'd point you to Pat Flynn's podcast as well. Check it out, Philosophy for the People. Lots of great conversations on there. John DeRozier also has a good podcast that...
Classical theist. Yeah,
classical theist, yeah.
Yeah, he has a great podcast that deals with a lot of this stuff. I think that he... I don't know if he used to be an atheist or something, but I know that this kind of stuff and Thomism really helped bring him into the Catholic Church by into these questions. So
check that one out, too. So you got Philosophy for the People and Classical Theist. Michael Lofton is our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Every one of our lines is full, and so there's lots more questions to answer. Moving on, let's go to Pat in St. Louis County, Missouri. Listening on the Catholic Answers app. Pat, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Michael.
Sure. And Cy, you did a great pronunciation of Boise.
Oh, thank you. Very much. That's what I was looking for. Somebody do it. Nobody in the studio acknowledged it at all. I kept saying it, and I got nothing. So thank you, Pat.
You're welcome. Okay, here's my question. So I have a family member who is not Catholic, but he professes to be Christian, and he says, don't pray to Mary, you can only pray to Jesus. Now, that's his frame of mind. So I wanted to know, are there any Bible quotes that I can give him that we adore Jesus as one of the three persons in God, and we can pray to Mary, and what proof can I give to him that that's wonderful, or that's true? Mm-hmm.
So if I'm understanding the question correctly, you're asking, what evidence is there in the Bible that would say that we worship God only and not Mary? And what evidence is there to say that we can pray to the Virgin Mary but not worship her? Is that the substance of the question?
Yes, that's it.
It's a really good question. So I would say that, I mean, when you look at the Ten Commandments, it notes that we're to worship God and God alone. So this is something that's hammered over and over and over in the Old Testament. But we'll pick it up, I guess, on the other end of the break, right?
That's my job. Don't do my job, because then people will they'll know that I'm not needed here if you do that, Michael. We'll pick it up on the other side right after the break. Michael Lofton is our guest. Pat in St. Louis County is our caller. The question has to do with praying to God, praying to Mary. Who do we worship? Who can we pray to? And where's the proof in the Bible? Get to that right after this. Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on More to Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Bit of groovy music on a Thursday. I notice we withhold the groovy music when we have a bishop on. But when we have one of the world's best apologists on, we're like, nah, drop the groovy music. If he gets confused, if he starts dancing, that's not going to embarrass anybody. We just don't want to make a bishop look silly. All right, very good. Hey, David called with a comment just before the break. He said, this guest is incredible. He is so eloquent. He said that about you, Michael.
Thank you.
I think
so
he was going to say some stuff about the host, but he had to run real quick. He was short on time.
Thank you so much for that, David. I really do appreciate that.
I think you and I are getting lots of compliments. You got that, and Pat complimented me on my pronunciation
too.
Of Boise.
That's
so
right.
So I think that we're both, it's a tie right now.
Right.
It's
and,
equal.
And they complimented you on the reading.
Oh, that's right.
Too,
on,
so you
on
got two.
Good
I only got one.
Yes.
What's going on here?
I don't. Maybe the fact that I spend half of my life begging for compliments is paying off now. All right. So Pat in St. Louis is on the phone, and you want to recap what Pat asked you, and we'll get her an answer? Or?
Yeah, so from what I recall, the substance of the question was twofold. It was asking, why is it that we worship only God and not the Virgin Mary? Is there any biblical reference for that? And also biblical attestation to praying to the saints? So although not in a way that would cross the lines of, into worship. So, okay, the first thing is, all throughout the Old Testament, it's very, very, very clear we are to worship one and one alone, and that is God. Now, obviously, we understand God is also the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, so we understand God is one substance, three persons. But that is the only object of our worship. We wouldn't say that we are to worship anyone other than God. That includes the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary is a created being, so we highly venerate the Virgin Mary, but we do not give worship to the Virgin Mary because worship is proper to God and God alone. So as far as biblical precedent for the idea that we would worship only God, I mean, just the Ten Commandments is what I would refer you to. And so again, when we look at the Ten Commandments, it would exclude worship to the Virgin Mary. In fact, there was a group known as the Colloridians, I believe they were 5th century, group of heretical Christians who actually worshiped the Virgin Mary by offering her the sacrifice of the Eucharist, and they were immediately condemned. So anytime this stuff has come up in church history, it's been condemned because, again, worship is due to God and God alone. As far as intercession to the saints, I mean, this is something that you could find in some of the Deuterocanonicals. It's implied, if I recall correctly, in 2 Maccabees and also in the Book of Tobit. It's also implicit in the Protocanonicals, such as the Book of Revelation, where you have angels present the prayers of the saints to God. And the question is, why would they present the prayers of the saints to God unless they're somehow involved in interceding on our part? And so, through some kind of us asking them for their intercession. So it's implicit there in the Book of Revelation, and it becomes a little bit more explicit in the Deuterocanonical books. These are the books that some Protestants don't accept. Also, it's highly attested to throughout church history that Christians very, very early on were praying to the saints. But prayer does not equal worship, and I think that that's an important distinction here. A lot of Protestants tend to think that prayer equals worship, so if they see us praying to the Virgin Mary, they think that we're worshiping her. Prayer is more specifically sacrifice. So we don't offer any sacrifices to the Virgin Mary, but we do pray to her because prayer, again, is not necessarily worship.
Okay, Pat?
Yes.
Okay. Does that help?
It helps me, but he's like a verse person. Is there any like exact verse that you could give me that says pray to him? Praying to Mary is okay, or just say like the prayers are intercede to the saints, or we're asking for their intercession. We're not honoring them.
Oh, I see what you're saying. It's more a theological conclusion from those different aspects that we see from Scripture. I can't mention just one specific verse that says it's okay to pray to the Virgin Mary, but I can mention Tobit's intercession to the Archangel Gabriel, requesting for his intercession. So I can point to that, and I can also point to the idea that we're not to worship anyone other than God. So it's more of a theological conclusion from those bits and pieces from Scripture. But offhand, I can't think of any just one scripture verse that tells you such things.
But I would look at Revelation chapter 8, as Michael was pointing out. I mean, there is an intercession going on there. Mm-hmm. So at least, as you said, the theological conclusion that we come to is certainly supported, mm-hmm. And actually quite intimated. Like, kind of that's a pretty strong suggestion. If the angels are interceding, that intercession is part of the prayer life.
And I think also implicit in their position from the way you're articulating it, it sounds like they're under the impression that you have to have explicit biblical attestation for everything that's to be maintained. And I would challenge that. I would say that, no, it's possible for us to maintain something that's only implicit in Scripture or is a theological conclusion from multiple things that are in Scripture. So I would kind of challenge the underlying assumption that I hear them articulating through what you're telling me.
And Pat, we will have to leave it there, but thank you very much. Appreciate that. I'm going to go to Andrew in Iowa, watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Andrew. Go ahead with your question from Michael Lofton.
Hi. I was just curious. I was thinking about this the other day, that we need to do like an act of contrition to be made right with God in order to be able to take the Eucharist. And I was thinking about it. You know, we say the Lord's Prayer before we have Holy Dinner, And in that, we ask for forgiveness for our trespasses as we forgive the trespasses of others. Could that, if done in sincerity, be considered an act of contrition?
I certainly think that there's aspects to the Lord's Prayer that expresses that. I mean, forgive us of our trespasses. I mean, that certainly comes to mind. There's also an actual part of the Roman liturgy that has an act of contrition. It's towards the beginning, and it could be done in different forms. Sometimes it's done as, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. So the Kyrie eleison in Greek, that's a prayer of contrition and asking God to forgive one of their sins. There could be an expanded version of that. And also, there's another part of the Roman Rite liturgy where you pray, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed. And so there's some contrition expressed there.
What about the confiteor? I confess to Almighty
God. Yeah, I confess to Almighty. That's another form. Sometimes some priests won't have that longer form.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
And they'll just replace it with the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy.
Right.
So you'll have one of those two, the confiteor or the Kyrie eleison. But so you have that in the liturgy, and I would definitely say the Lord's Prayer supplies that contrition as well. And it's curious too. In the Byzantine Rite, there's a very, very long prayer that's prayed prior to the reception of the Eucharist. Although all throughout the liturgy, we're praying, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, and we also pray the Our Father. But there's a specific section where we pray this prayer, very long prayer from St. John Chrysostom, and it is beautiful in expressing contrition, and contrition for any kind of sins that we've committed, voluntary or involuntary, in thought and deed, in word or not in word, and whether we knew it or not. I mean, there's just a whole bunch of things we're asking God to forgive us for. So I love that part of the Byzantine liturgy as well.
Andrew, thanks very, very much. I appreciate that. I hope that was helpful to you. I know that we have our chaplain here is an Anglican priest, became a Catholic priest. He's now part of the Ordinariate. And in that form of the Mass, there's a long, right before communion, in the Byzantine, right, you just feel like you're sorry for a long, long time. Like, there's a lot of stuff to be sorry for. But it's just a beautiful prayer about how we're completely unworthy of this, but forgive us, and we're about to receive, we want to receive, humbly.
That was the prayer. I remember we prayed that a few days ago when we had daily Mass here in the chapel, when we were using the Ordinariate liturgy. And I noticed that prior to the reception of communion, that prayer was prayed. And I actually noticed a lot of similarity between it and what's prayed in the Byzantine tradition.
It was
interesting.
I think it is a prayer that was in the Latin Rite for centuries, and that's how it ended up in the Anglican Mass, which of course was taken from the old Latin. Let's go to Andrew. Thanks again for the call. Gabriella in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio app. Well, that's cool, Gabriella. I'm glad they got an app. What a great network Guadalupe Radio is. Go ahead, Gabriella, with your question.
Hello, guys. Thank you for taking my call. So my question is about spiritual directors. Who they are. So more specifically, can they be like laymen, or do they have to be like a priest or religious? And then, so it's three questions about them. The first is who they are. The second is, when do you know if you need one? And then the third one is, where do we find them?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So spiritual directors, so in the more Latin Rite tradition, it could actually be a layman. You would have to use some prudence there. Is this a wise layman, a very holy individual? If so, I think that that's legitimate. But it tends to be the case that priests or bishops, or maybe even deacons, are a little bit more suited for that since they've devoted their entire life to ministry. So it seems a little bit more proper to go to someone who's part of the clergy for spiritual direction, but it's certainly not something that, if you were to go to some holy and wise layman for spiritual direction, that would somehow be immoral. So, can they be laymen? Sure. In the Eastern tradition, we tend to just do priests or monks. I haven't heard of anyone using a layman, but I'm sure it's possible, just as it is for Latin Rite Catholics. How do you know when you need one, I think was part of the question. Everyone needs one. Everyone. How do you know? Well, do you need spiritual counsel? I would say all of us need spiritual counsel. So by the fact that we have that need, we all certainly need one. Sometimes it's a little difficult, though, because we might not necessarily have access to somebody who's available to give us that kind of spiritual direction. So in that case, what you could do is go to whoever is available to you for the sacrament of confession and ask them for counsel in the confessional. So at the very least, if that's all that's available to you, avail yourself of that. But if you have somebody else who's able to devote more time to you, you certainly want to look for one. So that's kind of what I would advise on how to find one. You can usually look in your area to see, you know, who are the various members of the clergy who are around, and kind of ask around and see if there's anybody who's already, you know, any one of them that's already doing some spiritual direction. So that might be a good way. But again, worst case scenario, just go to your local confessor and maybe they can direct you from that moment on.
Okay, Gabriella?
Yes, thank you guys so much. God bless you.
Oh, God bless you too. Thank you. Very kind. We'll take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Michael Lofton. Second hour, Jimmy Akin's going to be here, so don't worry. We're going to get to everybody's questions right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting by Great Catholic Music.
Great Catholic Music, your one-of-a-kind streaming platform for traditional Catholic hymns and contemporary favorites 24 hours a day. Music that soothes the soul, that's safe for the whole family to listen to. What a relief. Great Catholic Music. Download the free mobile app or listen on any Alexa-enabled device or write from your PC or tablet at greatcatholicmusic.com. Great Catholic Music, melodies for the soul.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm a Dominican, and St. Dominic was an itinerant preacher who went around and touched people's lives by open-air preaching. The radio opens the possibilities of doing this to the entire world in a very intimate sense.
EWTN Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Mullady. Tonight, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Michael Lofton is our guest. And if you want to know more about Michael Lofton, visit Reason and Theology. It's reasonandtheology.com.
Right? That's it?
Just go to reasonandtheology.com. All kinds of great interviews there and new ones all the time. As a matter of fact, even while you've been here with us, you've been making content, haven't you?
Yeah, I've made about two shows so far.
Did you?
A whole bunch of shorts. Yeah.
Did I see you in here in this studio doing something earlier?
Yeah, I stole your desk earlier, so...
Well, that's not stealing. That's what it's here for. I'm glad you did. But it feels like stealing when some of the other guys around here use it. But no, not you, Michael. Not you. I just wish they would clean up their messes.
Is that right?
Do you know what I'm saying?
Oh,
like,
okay.
Come on. Really? Do it. Why am I airing my personal problems?
I don't know.
I love it.
This is interesting. Go on. Let's hear more.
I just want to make sure I'm not attacking Trent. People will assume that I'm attacking Trent, but I am not attacking Trent. Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. You are next, Aaron. Please go ahead with your question for Michael Lofton.
Hi, Michael. Thanks for taking my call.
Hey.
I was actually wondering, how is it that Catholics can believe in all three of the big theories, like the seven-day creation, like it says in the Bible, the evolution, and the Big Bang?
Yeah, the Big Bang one's curious, too, because from what I recall correctly, the theory was put forward by a Catholic priest. So the question is, how is it possible for us to say all three of these are theological opinions in the Catholic Church that are tolerable? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I think part of the reason is the teaching authority of the Church, the Magisterium, generally only weighs in on certain issues whenever it's absolutely necessary. Prior to that, it allows for some leeway. So, for example, one historical precedent would be you have a case where some of the Dominicans and Jesuits, if I recall correctly, were fighting over aspects to grace and predestination. And they were starting to anathematize each other effectively. And long story short, the Pope intervenes and just says, look, I'm not going to settle the matter for y'all, but y'all need to just stop talking about it. And the Pope allowed both of those groups to maintain their theological positions that were not necessarily compatible with one another. So same thing here. The question of 7 days of creation, is that the proper way to understand the book of Genesis? I remember Jimmy Akin had a debate on this not too long ago that you may want to check out. I think he did it with the Byzantine Scotus, if I recall correctly, on Pints with Aquinas. Check that out. But he will go to show you that there's other ways of understanding this issue of the 7 days of creation that might not necessarily be literalistic in nature. But you ask, how is that compatible with some other perspectives of the book of Genesis? Again, the church allows for a certain variety until it becomes apparent that it could no longer tolerate a certain thesis. Same thing for evolution. I mean, there's ways to understand evolution that are theistic in nature that are reconcilable with the book of Genesis. That doesn't mean that it's right. I'm just saying that there are ways that people can put forward the theory of evolution in a way that's compatible with Scripture. So again, unless it's absolutely necessary for the magisterium to intervene, it tends to just kind of leave those theological opinions to ourselves.
Does that satisfy you?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you very much. Oh, I did want to mention, because I always try to sneak in a plug if I can for Catholic Answers Focus. One of my favorite people ever to interview is Karin Oberg from Harvard University, the Harvard University astrochemist. And we asked her, just sit down and tell us, does the Big Bang prove that God exists? And you'd actually be quite surprised at the, well, I don't know, she's from Harvard. You might not be surprised, but I was going to say you'd be surprised at the subtlety of her answer, that there's quite a lot of philosophical and scientific information that you'd need to sort through to get to an answer. And I'm not going to tell you the answer. But does the Big Bang prove God is the episode we did with Karin Oberg, Catholic Answers Focus. And I think you'll enjoy it very much. All right, moving on. Let's go to Reynaldo in Maryland, watching on YouTube. Reynaldo, thanks for being here. Go ahead with your question for Michael.
Mm-hmm. Hello. Hey, Michael. Big fan.
Hey, Reynaldo.
Hey, Reynaldo, right into the phone, right? You got a little bit of a robot sound from you. And if you're not a robot.
Oh, sorry.
No, now you sound like a human. Okay.
Yep. Is it better? Is it better?
Yeah. It's much better.
Sorry.
Yeah.
Okay.
It sounded scary. I thought it might be Skynet calling. So I got a little bit scared.
Sorry. It's a new phone. Michael, I was wondering, how is it possible that, Eastern Catholics can, you know, venerate post-schism saints like Gregory of Palamas and a few others? I can kind of I understand the nuance to some extent, but I don't really know how you would exactly explain that, I guess, well. Mm-hmm. You know? Mm-hmm. Like, I have no problem with it, but
but how do we explain it?
Explain that to others who can't, who don't, you know, understand it, I guess, if that makes sense.
It does. I love this question. It comes up very often, and I think rightly so, because some of the concerns might be from certain things that we perhaps, you mentioned Gregory Palamas. There are certain things that Palamas has said, for example, that is critical of the filioque, and the filioque is dogmatic in the Catholic tradition. So how is it that you could have a person who's critical of the filioque, which is dogmatic, and yet they're a saint? And it was dogmatic prior to his criticism. So you can't use maybe Thomas Aquinas perhaps denying the Immaculate Conception prior to a definition of it as precedent. So it's a legitimate question that you're asking. Here's how. I think in the cases of individuals like Gregory Palamas, what they were criticizing wasn't necessarily what we maintain as dogmatic. They were criticizing something that was more of a misunderstanding. So in other words, if they had known that this was properly what God has revealed and God expected them to maintain it, would Gregory Palamas have accepted it? Yes. Yes, he would have.
Yeah.
So that's more the question. Would the individual, were they hardened against God? Would they have rejected his word? Or were they just merely rejecting what they thought wasn't something God revealed? Then that's something different. And so we're able to look at individuals like Gregory Palamas and see the life of sanctity that they had and the work that God had in his life, even though it's post-schism. And we're able to say God is still moving in these individuals, and they're not ultimately putting a barrier between them and God. They're not being obstinate and denying something that they know they should maintain. So just because someone is a saint, for example, and just because someone is holy doesn't necessarily mean that they have everything figured out and that they're always right in their theology. That's exactly how we understand the case of Gregory Palamas.
I was thinking that regard of St. Vincent Ferrer, who didn't even get the right pope. Like he picked the wrong guy for pope. All right, he's still a saint. He just made a mistake. Reynaldo, I'm going to leave it there because there's another question I really want to get on with Michael before he goes. So thank you so much, Reynaldo. I'm going to go to Leslie now in Greenville, South Carolina, watching on YouTube. Leslie, if you could be kind of quick with your question, I'd like Michael to have time to give it an expansive answer.
Okay. All right, so the quick question is, would it not make sense to say that the Great Schism was caused by lack of communication due to Islamic influence?
It's a good question. Yeah, I think Professor Henry Chadwick in his work, East and West, which you definitely need to read if you're interested in this issue of the schism between Catholics and Orthodox. I think he puts that forward as one of the reasons why you have a deterioration in the relations between the Orthodox churches and the Bishop of Rome. So certainly that is a factor, right? Whenever you have a breakdown in communication and disruption due to Islamic influence, that certainly did help deteriorate relations between these Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church. But is that the primary cause? I would actually say no. It's just not. There are so many reasons why we had the Great Schism. There are so many factors at play. That is one of them, but there are other ones as well. A lot of the a huge reason why you have a divide between Orthodox and Catholics historically is misunderstanding. Just simply misunderstanding each other's theology. Perhaps because of a breakdown in barriers in language. That was a huge part. You mentioned some geopolitical issues there. Sure, you have that. Differences in theology, particularly the issue of the filioque and the papacy, that was a huge factor. Another one is sins against charity. I mean, sad to say, I hate to say it, but we do have some sins on our hands, sins against charity, and they did as well. That also broke down relations between Catholics and Orthodox. So again, I think it's just a multifaceted reason, but that's one factor for sure.
Let's see, you got time for a very quick follow-up or comment or question if you'd like.
Oh, no, I appreciate it. Yeah. We were just told a lot of things in Orthodoxy, and in Orthodoxy, they make it like it's all the Catholics' fault.
Yeah, I don't think that that's the case. I think that there's culpability on both sides. I do think that, you know, some of the Orthodox could have done better, you know, and again, the issue of charity and perhaps understanding what we were articulating, for example, with the filioque. But some of it is understandable, again, just because of a breakdown in language and then mistrust. But yeah, I would say sins are there on both sides. It's not just all the Catholics.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Thank you, Leslie. Our policy here is we like to focus on other people's sins. That's that's way easier than dealing with our own. So Michael's a very gracious person, but as soon as he goes, I'm going to blame the Orthodox completely. That is not true, Michael. I'm not really going to do that. But this is an important part of your work, and that's why I wanted to get Leslie on. Important part of what you do is understanding the schism between East and West, and also trying to do your part in healing that schism.
Absolutely, because at the end of the day, I don't think that we have any substantial reasons for division. I think that Catholics and Orthodox ultimately could be reconciled in faith and in discipline as well.
Well, Leslie, thank you for the question. Michael Lofton, thank you for the hour.
Thank you. Yeah.
We do have a Focus episode coming up with Michael in July. So if you're not subscribed to Catholic Answers Focus, you can do that by going to CatholicAnswersFocus.com. If you haven't called yet, first of all, if you're on the line, stay on the line because Jimmy Akin's going to be here in just a couple minutes, and he will be happy to take your question. There are three lines open. So if you haven't called and you'd like to ask Jimmy a question, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, whether you are a believer or not, whatever, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Don't forget to check out Reason and Theology, the fine work that Michael Lofton does over there. He gets lots of praise for it, and when you check it out, you'll see why he does. It's good, solid Catholic stuff going on over there at Reason and Theology. All right, right back with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.